Coming home from a weekend invitation in the southern mountains of West Virginia, a couple from our home Bible class invited us. We were on our way home, and a neighbor ran out in the street as we were reaching home to stop us before we went into the house. She appeared somewhat upset. We had asked her while we were gone to feed the dog, and immediately she blurted out, "I wanted to stop you before you went into the house because your house was robbed while you were gone." That's quite a welcome home, isn't it? So we went into the house, and what a mess. The dresser drawers were all turned over and then dumped on the floor. Our dining room hutch was emptied of its sterling silverware. They went through the house, did a thorough job going through the house, but fortunately they didn't do any damage to our dwelling. When the police came, they told us that a number of houses had been robbed that same weekend, and in some cases they smeared ketchup all over the walls and did other damage to the house, so we were quite fortunate nothing like that happened. It was a surprise, really, to the neighborhood, because nobody ever expected that kind of thievery in West Virginia. I mean, West Virginia was the safest, less crime in the nation. In fact, one of our neighbors told us they didn't even know where the key to the house was, because they never locked their house, even when they went on vacation for a couple weeks. And so they had to hunt around to find where their key was. Lost forever. Rosemary's engagement ring, our class rings, our sterling silver, and other jewelry and other stuff. Lost forever. But those were just possessions. This morning I'd like us to consider together people who may be lost forever. Turn with me this morning to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 15. Jesus had just left Galilee for the last time. Never again would he go there. He had heard of Lazarus's sickness, and he was headed toward Bethany, to where Lazarus was. Passing through Perea, some of the Pharisees warned him that Herod was going to kill him, that he better leave. And so he left, and on the way, he was eating in the home of one of the ruling Pharisees on the Sabbath day. And there was a man there who had dropsy. Apparently the Pharisees or scribes or some of them said something to him, and so Jesus replied to them, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath day?" But nobody answered. So then Jesus went over and took hold of the man with dropsy, and he cured him, and then let him go. And then he replied, "Of which of you, having a son or an ox that has fallen into a pit, would not immediately pull him out on the Sabbath day?" Again, nobody answered him. Legalism can prohibit friendships. So then Jesus told a story. He said, you know, when you're invited to a special occasion, don't take the most honorable place to sit down, because maybe this person who invited you might have someone else come in and ask you to please let him have your place, and then you'll be embarrassed and ashamed and that you have to go down and sit in the lower place. He says, rather, when you come, take the lowest place, and then perhaps man that invited you might ask you to move up, and that would be more honoring to you. You see, pride can hinder friendships, can't it? There's another conversation that went on at the table suggesting one's privilege, which prompted Jesus to tell another story. You know, Jesus liked to tell stories, didn't he? And so he told another story. He said, if a person was inviting Well, in this case, a person, he says, let's suppose there was a person that invited you to a lavish supper, a lavish dinner. And when it was all ready, he sent his servant out to go and tell you, we're ready, you can come for dinner. And so the servant went out. But when he went out, well, guest after guest made all kinds of excuses not to come. You know, some said, oh, I bought some property I have to go look at. Another one said, oh, I bought some animal that I have to rein in. And another person said, well, I got married, so I won't be able to come. We can understand that, can't we? But anyway, they all made excuses. And so the servant went back to his master and told him, you know, I asked him to come, but this is has to do this one, this one has to do that. And none of them were going to come. And so the master was angry. He told the servant, go on out and get the poor, and the maimed, the blind, the lame, and have them come in and fill up my house for this dinner. And none of those that I invited will ever taste of that dinner. Self-centeredness estranges relationships, doesn't it? Friendships require commitment. Beginning in verse 1 of chapter 15. Then all the tax collectors and the sinners drew near to him to hear him. And the Pharisees and scribes complained, saying, this man receives sinners and eats with them. This morning I want us to consider the way Jesus related to those who were sinners. We shall see four important principles that are involved in these few verses before us. Principles that are important for us in dealing with our relationships to people. The first one is be desired. The second, be concerned. The third is be committed. And the last, be joyful. Consider the first principle before us, be desired. Did you notice the scene we just read? Did you picture that scene that we just read about? Jesus was with tax collectors and sinners. In fact, it says all the tax collectors and sinners drew near him. This was not just a couple of them thrown in, you know, among all the rest of the people, but the whole bunch here, a whole bunch of tax collectors were there in one place, and Jesus was with them. Now, tax collectors weren't very well liked by the breadwinners, and especially they weren't liked by the Jews. They were despised by the Jews. I mean, after all, they considered them traitors. Here they were Jews collecting money from their own people to give to the Roman government, which they hated. They considered them traitors. And besides that, they figured that they were also collecting a little bit more than they needed to pad their own pockets. Well, whether that prejudice about the tax collectors is justified or not, we find it in the Bible. Basically, the tax collectors are treated in a favorable way. Remember in a previous message that I gave, why we saw that it was the tax collectors that went to John the Baptist and were baptized. It was the tax collectors who here, in this particular time, gathered together with Jesus and listened to the parables of the three parables here, parables of the lost sheep, the parable of the lost coin, and the parable of the lost son. It was the tax collectors who were here. And invariably we find many times where it talks about Jesus eating with the tax collectors, and never any bad remarks with regard to it. So we find the Bible very frequently, and in most cases, when it refers to tax collectors, it's in a positive, not a negative way. Well, now we find them here, and it says not only were they there, but it says they drew near to him. They drew near to him. They came because they desired to be near him. You see, he wasn't somebody to be avoided. If they were as bad as people think they were, you wouldn't think they'd want to be anywhere around Jesus, would they? I mean, after all, he's the Holy Son of God, and they're sinners, and they don't usually mix too well, do they? Well, we find in this case they did, didn't they? They came to him. They desired to be with him. In fact, they wanted to be near to him, not just a distant spectator, but they wanted to be near to him. They weren't curious bystanders. They weren't a captive audience. They sought him. They desired to be with him. What would cause them to desire Jesus? Well, perhaps you might say, well, because of the miracles he did. Why, they don't want to see him for that. Or maybe because of his concern for the poor and the hurting people. Or maybe it was his commitment that drew their attention and caused them to desire him. Maybe it was his family, his smarts, his leadership, his social standing, his wealth. Those are the things that lots of people are drawn to, aren't they? And they like to desire to be near them. But apparently none of those things were what attracted the tax collectors and the sinners to Jesus this day. It says they desired to be near him, to hear him. They came because they wanted to listen to what he had to say. Imagine sinners, the despised, socially unacceptable people, crowd, that came to the most holy Son of God to listen to what he had to say. Just seeing Jesus with the publicans and sinners poisoned the minds of the Pharisees and the scribes, didn't it? They were the experts of the law, the scribes. Lawyers, really, we would call them. Whereas the Pharisees were the enforcers of it. And they had no desire to hear Jesus. Interesting, isn't it? The ones you'd expect that would be hanging on every word they would have to say. The religious people, the religious leaders, they had no desire to hear Jesus. In fact, what they did then was complain. You see, they were poisoned with regard to Jesus. They didn't want to hear him. In fact, they wanted to get rid of him. Their prejudice permitted them only to complain, to grumble out loud. Perhaps it expressing emphatic discontent. This man receives sinners and eats with them. That was their opinion of Jesus. They didn't want to hear anything he said. The publicans could only see the contrast between Jesus and the religious leaders. A contrast that certainly they appreciated. The offensive and antagonistic nature of the Pharisees and the scribes, the holier thou and thou attitude, and the lacking of compassion and concern was in sharp contrast to the life of Christ and his attitude of grace and love and concern and care for them. Be concerned. That's the second thing we'd like to look at in this passage with regard to relationship to others. Jesus then presents another the parable to expose the religious leaders as to how to properly respond to the lost. Look at verses 3 and 4. So he spoke this parable to them, saying, "What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he loses one of them, does not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after the one which is lost until he finds him?" Concern. Not only was Jesus desired, but now we see he was also concerned. And he gives that before them as a story. A parable, a story about the shepherd who loses his sheep. Now, you might think, you know, he lost one out of 100. That's no big deal, right? I mean, let it go. If you're thinking of it just from a business standpoint, why, you might say, well, what's the value of spending my effort and time to try and find this one sheep that wandered away when I got 99 here? And it's risky for me to leave those 99 to go after this one. What's worth more? And you might say, well, it's not worth the time and effort. The worthiness of that one sheep isn't worth the time and effort it would take me to find it. And from a business and practical standpoint, you might say, well, you know, that's part of raising sheep. They tend to wander. And once in a while, one wanders away and leave it go. Be satisfied with the 99 that you have. But that isn't what this shepherd that Jesus was talking about would do, does it? Immediately, there's no discussion. Well, should I evaluate the situation here now and see if that was a good sheep that I really need to have because it's very productive, why, or not? No, there was no time delay there to evaluate, was it? It was just immediately, response was, I got to go and get that sheep. And I got to search for him until I find it. Concern. Concern that they find that lost sheep. Our Lord presents the analogy that without question, the shepherd would pursue the lost sheep until it was found. His concern is far more than simply a business decision, because a relationship was involved, which was much deeper than a monetary worthiness of the sheep itself. Perhaps he means to suggest to the Pharisees and the scribes, or the tax collectors and scribes, rather, that they represent the sheep, or the sheep represents them. And the Pharisees and the scribes that were despising them might get a lesson. You see, he talked about sheep at other times, didn't he? My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my Father's hand. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. The Lord's concern for the lost is not based on their worthiness or the value they might contribute. It's based on his grace and his concern for their salvation, a concern that the Pharisees and scribes could care less about. Because of their pride and their bad attitude, demanding others to conform to their standards before they would be acceptable as their friends. The Lord's concern was different, wasn't it? Concern builds friendship that produces the desire for sharing one another's lives. That, in turn, requires commitment, which is the third principle. First, we had the desire. Be desired. Then be concerned. And now be committed. Being interested isn't sufficient without action. Jesus reveals that this is the shepherd's response immediately to the lost sheep. Do something about it. Go find him. Commitment. The sheep is vulnerable being alone. Not only is it vulnerable, it's in danger. And if lost, it's incapable about to find itself back by itself. You know, once in a while I get a dream. And in my dream, I get lost. Have you ever been lost? Or have you ever felt lost? I mean, really lost. Not just, oh, I just forgot how to get back and then you remember it. But I mean, lost. And in my dream, I'll be in the weirdest places, you know. I mean, with people I had never seen in my life and places I've never been in my life. I wonder how your brain ever conjures up these things. But anyway, I get into a place and I'm totally lost. I have no idea how to get back where I wanted to go. And it's a horrible feeling. It's nice to know that it's only a dream, but you know, sometimes those dreams can be pretty realistic, can't they? And that's the situation that we have here. This sheep is lost. It needs someone to find its way back. It requires commitment. You know, priding oneself in your legalistic righteousness and avoiding any association with sinners inhibits them from experiencing the joys of new birth, doesn't it? So here we find there's a need for someone to help. Pursuit is urgent. The shepherd leaves immediately to seek the lost. And yeah, it doesn't just, try for a while and, well, if he doesn't make any headway, why then give up. But the search was to be until it was found. That's a pretty good commitment, isn't it? That's a pretty serious commitment. You know, sometimes you can make a half-hearted commitment, but Jesus is talking about in this story a serious commitment. Commitment from until the lost is found. That's the concern we find here. And interestingly, that's the concern of the last portion of chapter 14, just before we get to this parable of the lost sheep. In chapter 14, Jesus is recounting what it costs for a person to follow him. He wasn't seeking donations to fund his Jesus movement. He wanted people to carry on his work. And so the people, he said, needed to follow certain commitments were necessary if you want to follow Christ. Their devotion to him must be greater than to their family, even to themselves, he said in chapter 14. You must be willing to bear your cross and follow me, he said. The cost must be counted that if you're going to follow him, you're going to pay whatever cost is necessary to be able to finish what he wants you to do. And you must forsake all your possessions. They must not be more important than him. He relates it as being the salt of the earth, didn't he? Remember, in the last part of chapter 14, he says to be the salt of the earth. That was to comprise the function of one who is committed to following him, to permeate every action of life for his glory. The salt of the shepherd was to care enough to seek the lost until it was found. Well, finally, if the commitment was successful, well, it automatically results in joy, doesn't it? Joy in knowing that you have found that which was lost and restored once again to your friendship, your relationship to him. That's the automatic response, so to speak, or the automatic result, I should say, rather, of being committed until it's found. And we find that in the last three verses. And when he has found it in verse 5, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing, and when he comes home, he calls together his friends and neighbors, saying to them, rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep, which was lost. I say to you that likewise there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 just persons who need no repentance. Finding what is lost is always a joyful time, isn't it? Particularly for the seeker who's going after it. But even the friends are happy to know that it was successful to find that which was lost. That's true of lost possessions as well as lost friendships, isn't it? But it's even more joyful when a lost friendship is once restored. However, the greatest joy, the greatest joy is when a lost soul is brought to the Savior and receives eternal life. Heaven itself, it says, rejoices. Can you imagine that? It says, heaven rings with rejoicing when one sinner repents. Even more so than if the whole crowd of righteous people are there. Not even the righteous get the response in heaven as that of one lost soul that comes to know the Lord. But the self-righteous religious leaders think just the opposite. They think they're going to get their glory because of being so good. That doesn't really have as much response in heaven as one soul who comes to know the Lord as Savior. You know, priding themselves in their legalistic righteousness and avoiding any association with sinners inhibits them from experiencing the joys of new birth in Christ. Furthermore, their efforts of self-righteousness really receive no such response in heaven as the repentant sinner. So in summary, there's four basic principles of relationships towards sinners embedded in this little parable of the lost sheep. Be desired, not offensive, or a person be avoided. Be concerned, not judgmental and condemning. Be committed, not isolated and uninvolved. And be joyful. But what does that have to do with you and me? What does that have to do with us? Be desired. What is your attitude toward the unsaved? Those sinners. What is your attitude toward them? Do you avoid them? Are you uncomfortable around them? Are you judgmental or argumentative with them? Just think about it. Do you always agree with your spouse or your Christian friends? Of course not, do you? Well, when you don't agree, how do you handle it? What do you do when your convictions clash with your friends? You know, years ago, Rosemary has a lot of musical friends, unsaved musical friends. And years ago, one of her friends asked her, he said, my mother's donating a new piano to a church, and would you play a little mini concert over there just to demonstrate the beauty of the piano for the church? So Rosemary said, yeah, I'd be glad to do that for you. And so she was planning on that. It was yet a few months ahead, so she was planning about that. And it was in a neighboring city. And so we happened to know some Christian friends in that neighboring city. We were just talking to them one day, and a pastor friend of ours said, do you realize what that church is? And Roger said, I'm not that knowledgeable about it. Why? He says, well, you know, they have certain drastic convictions that are really unbiblical. I mean, no doubt about it. And I won't mention what they are. So he told Rosemary, and when she found out, she said, oh, what did I get myself into? Because, of course, they would publicize this around the city, and Rosemary would be associated with basically, in a sense, supporting this ministry, which she could not support. And what do you do? She had already stuck her neck out, I should say, and yet it was a drastic situation. So what she did, she went to the fellow that had asked her, and she explained, she says, I really don't feel that I can do this for you because it is directly in opposition to my personal convictions. And he said, well, I can understand that. And that was all that was to it, you know. There was no offense, no problem. In fact, the piano that she has in our home, we purchased from him. We bought from him because he was wanting to get rid of it. He had it. And the relationship was not strained at all. Okay. That's one way of handling it, which was a good way of handling it. There's other ways you could have handled it, which would have been offensive and destroyed that relationship and that friendship for good. And we thank the Lord that that didn't. So how do you handle situations when your friends have certain convictions that are drastically different and unbiblical than yours? Now, you can argue about it, but that's going to sever the friendship. It's not the way to do it. What about that? Do you have some unsaved friends? I mean, not acquaintances. I mean, do you really have some unsaved friends, real friends? Too often, I think, we as believers ignore unsaved people. We don't have any real friendships with them. We might have acquaintances, but we don't go out of our way to befriend them. Jesus did. He was known as a friend of sinners, right? That's what they called him, a friend of sinners. Why aren't we? Why aren't we? Do you really care about unsaved people? Or do you only care about them to convert them? That's kind of an ulterior motive, isn't it? And you know, they can see through that, just like your child can see through you. And you're not going to build friendships if that's the only reason why you're being a friend to them, is because you want to convert them. That doesn't mean that we shouldn't want to. I mean, don't mean to imply that at all. But I mean, we want to develop friendships so that we can talk freely with them about religious things. And they'll respect it, okay? Otherwise, they're just going to be offended. They know the only, you know, if we just got an ulterior motive, the only reason why we're befriending them is because we want them to be converted. When Jesus was called a friend of sinners, it doesn't mean that he compromised his position. He was respected, though. They accepted him. And here they wanted to be here and wanted to be near him and listen to what he had to say. And you know, the unsaved will be like that with us too. If we're really a friend with them, they'll listen to what we have to say. And whether they, you know, agree with it or not is beside the point. We have our disagreements within our families and friends and our Christian friends, don't we? But that doesn't mean that we don't accept them. Okay. Be desired. Be a person that an unsafe person would desire to be with. Okay? Do things with them, okay, that they like to do. And show that you're concerned, you're really concerned with them and like them. And you'll have a much easier way to deal with them. We had a Bible study back in West Virginia, neighborhood Bible study for the people on our street. And, I mean, a lot of them came. They were Catholics. There were all kinds, okay? I was taking up the Gospel of John at one point. And as we were taking up the Gospel of John, that, of course, we got to the point real quick in the first chapter that Jesus is the only way to salvation, right? And so as we were discussing that, why one of the women really got a little bit heated. So I can't believe that there's only one. What about those people over in Africa that never heard about Jesus? You mean to tell me they're going to hell? And so I'll never believe that. Okay, so, well, but this is what the Bible says, you know. And so she didn't particularly like that, but unbeknownst to us, after they left our house from the Bible study, why, she had the people come over to her house. And when they went over to her house, she told them to stop coming to our Bible study. Okay. That they wouldn't come anymore. But we didn't have any idea that was going on. And so we continued the Bible study. And eventually, we did stop the Bible study, maybe a year or two later. And when she took offense to that, she didn't speak to us for, what, a couple of years? Something like that? That friendship was gone, okay? And so we didn't push it or anything. But she had a couple sons, and one of her sons was an art major in a university nearby. And so it was about the time when Rosemary was doing some recording, and so we asked him if he'd be interested in doing the artwork for the recording. And he agreed to, so we hired him. And so when we made some tapes back in those days, okay, he did the artwork for these inserts, and we hired him. Didn't say anything, didn't have any really connection with his parents at that time. But we did with their son was a believer. Had another son too that got involved in the campus crusade in his college. And so when we heard about that, why, we helped support him. And finally it kind of broke the ice, you know. And that woman again began to start speaking to us. She couldn't imagine that we'd be helping her kids, you know, with her offense against us. But it did break, and we did have every Christmas, you know, we had that carol sing, and they came regularly to that. And so the relationship was restored. And even we've gotten Christmas cards from them since we moved down here. And so you can deal with those situations in a way, showing that you care. You care about them, okay? They've gotten involved in Jehovah's Witnesses, and her husband's become a minister in the Mormon Church. So, I mean, you know, they got all kinds of religious complexities, shall I say, in their life. But our friendship with them is still good. Be desired. Be desired. The second one was be concerned. Do you really care for the lost? Is hell really as bad as they say? If so, does it bother you that your friend is unsaved? Are you really concerned? Do you think that evangelism is just for the pastors and the preachers and the people that have the gift of evangelism? Do you think, well, that's their job? That's not mine. Does concern just mean giving them the gospel? Is that all that your concern is about? You know, when you stop and look at Jesus' life, what did he do when he went about? Well, you know that he healed people, right? He healed a lot of people, didn't he? He cared about their health. Do you care about people's health? Your friend's health? He cared about a lot of things in their life, didn't he? He just cared for them. And because of his care for them, enabled him the opportunity to minister to them the things of God. And that's a key in our relationship to others as well. Maybe you're concerned, but you're afraid that you're going to do more harm than good if you talk about religious things. You'll find that that's not true. You know, we've gone around the neighborhood here, over there where all the trailers and things are, and we've knocked on all those doors, and there's not one person that ever was negative. There's not one person that shut the door in our face or anything or said bad things to us or anything. They were all very friendly. Sometimes I think we put upon ourselves the wrong image of other people. And because of that, we have the wrong attitude because we're expecting bad things instead of just being a friend. He was compassionate for people, wasn't he? When people were hurting, he cared about them. Do we? Do we care about our friends, our unsafe friends? How do you handle differences of opinions with people that you're not concerned about? Well, it's different than the way you handle differences of opinion with your friends that you are concerned about, isn't it? Be concerned. Be committed. How committed are you to please the Lord? Is commitment only related to the religious activity? Yeah, think about that one. Is commitment only related to religious activity? How does it relate to our daily responsibilities? Or to the lost? Is commitment measured more by actions or attitude? There's a good one to think about too. Sometimes our commitment is kind of limited to, we think of it in just in terms of actions. What about our attitudes? How committed was Jesus to sinners? You know, if we deal with those issues, the joyful will take care of itself, won't it? What brings joy to your life? Is it possessions? Or maybe relationships? Maybe it's your career. Or travel, or money, or family. Maybe it's all the above, or none of the above. I wonder, how joyful are you about helping a friend trust in the Lord? Does that make you joyful? Have you ever done it? You know, we're to live so that others will desire our friendship, and so that we'll be concerned for them as friends as much as objects to save or be a means of helping them be saved and to be committed to them. Sometimes it's hard to do that. Sometimes just our personalities don't jibe. Okay? But we need to get to the point where we can enjoy the friendship of other believers. Not that we agree with necessarily their lifestyle or some of their convictions. We don't have to agree with them. But we can still enjoy being with them, doing things with them, getting to know them, liking them for who they are. And as we do, it's going to open up all kinds of doors for us to share our life with them. And if our life isn't attractive to them as a believer, then there's something wrong with us, right? Our life should be attractive to them. Jesus' life was attractive. And he didn't go boasting about, I'm the divine Son of God. He didn't go about it that way, did he? He didn't go about it, hey, you're condemned, you need to trust in me. He didn't go about it that way, did he? He made friends with them. And as he made friends with them, they desired to be with him. And as they desired to be with him, he told them about himself. And that's what life is all about, isn't it? Make friends with the unsaved so that you can share with them what Jesus means to you. And they'll respect that. Let us pray. Father, what a privilege is ours as your children to have the answers to life that so many really long for but have no idea how to obtain. Father, we thank you for those that took the time to be our friends, to help us to be drawn to yourself, and to guide our lives in such a way that your Spirit could convict and save us. And help us, Lord, as we go through this life, that our life might be such that we will be attractive to those that need you, and they will desire to listen to the good news of salvation. For I pray in Jesus' name, amen.